Well, I think most of you are pretty well accustomed to the fact that I don't typically give titles to my sermons. It's just not something I've ever really done. But if I was going to give a title to this sermon, the title would be, Yes, You Too. Yes, You Also. We have said for the last couple weeks that after Pentecost, which is the day that we remember and celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's poured out on the church. That's how the book of Acts begins. That after Pentecost, the focus of the church shifts. It pivots a little bit. Before Pentecost, most of the holy days we're celebrating, most of the focus of the church is on the life of Jesus and what Jesus did in real time and in history for us and for our salvation. But the focus shifts a little bit after Pentecost, and the focus is now on the church, the body of Christ, and on the mission that God has given to the church. So we pivot from talking about what Jesus did for us to what Jesus is doing in us and through us. And my concern, though, is that when we make that pivot and we begin to talk about mission, that, well, we might be hearing the word wrong. That when you hear me use the word mission, that there's kind of a knee-jerk reaction in our brains. And we think, oh, mission, that's what the Keim family is doing. Missions, that's what Andrew Bondo is doing, or the Bullers, or the Moises, or the Culvers. By the way, these are all the family's missionaries that our church supports. You think that mission must be going somewhere else. It's professional ministry for those who leave, not for those who've stayed behind. And so my hope this morning is that we can work on that, that what you'll hear this morning is, yes, for you too. And I understand why we tend to hear the word this way. And as I thought about it, I think it has to do with the sort of stories that we tell in church. Because remember, the stories that we're told, that we tell, they give shape to our lives. And if you grew up in the church as I did, maybe you grew up hearing stories of the missionaries. Yes? Yeah, okay, are we awake? Yeah, all right, some of you are. All right. We heard stories about missionaries, at least I did. And some of these stories, incredible stories, inspiring stories, stories of missionaries that were going to go and take the gospel to the heart of Africa. And so they sold all that they had, and they took their families and what little belongings they had left, and what they took, they packed into coffins because they didn't plan on coming back. Because they knew the risks. They knew if the lions didn't get them, some disease was going to. They knew that if they took the gospel, it would probably cost them their life. And they went anyhow. Now I know as a preacher why we use those stories. Because they preach. And they get a hold of our hearts. And they tug on heartstrings. But what these stories don't seem to do is give working models and examples for the rest of us who aren't called to go to Africa. And so I wonder sometimes the way we hear this word mission is shaped by the stories we've heard and the sort of people that in the church, by the stories we tell, we've put up on a pedestal. And the ones that we've named heroes of the faith, and we're just left wondering, well, what about the rest of us? I mean, this has kind of been my lived experience. I'm young enough that I've grown up always in the shadow of the church growth movement. I didn't know it at the time, but if you were in an evangelical church in the last 30 years, you heard about it. You may not have known that's what it was. Nobody even called it that, as far as I remember, but that's what was going on. And when you grow up in that sort of environment, well, it's hard not to inadvertently imbibe the the Kool-Aid of the cult of leadership. Because the way I heard it, we began putting different people up on pedestals and telling different sorts of stories. We didn't talk about missionaries as much as we talked about leaders and people who were leading in the church. And so I thought that good pastors were great leaders. That's what we were told. Those were the models that were held up for us. So if you're going to be a good pastor, you're going to be a great leader. And so when I got the call to get into vocational ministry, I thought that was the call to become a great leader. And what great leaders do is they grow things. So if you're a good leader, your church will grow, the attendance will grow, the building will get bigger, the budget goes up. You can imagine my disappointment when I woke up one morning and discovered that the gifting that God had given me was not primarily in the domain of leadership, but in teaching and disciple making. Now, the Bible talks about the gift of leadership. In some of these churches, you wouldn't know it talked about any other gifts, but it does. But I was left wondering, what about the rest of us? Is there a way of being a pastor that's meaningful if you can't grow a church of 1,000 or more? Is there a mission for those of us who don't get sent and those of us who don't run mega churches? And what I want you to hear this morning is yes. It's for you too. But if we're going to hear that, I think we might need some different definitions, different ways of thinking about what it means to live a life on mission. And so I'm going to offer you a definition I've been playing with, and then three reasons that that definition gets me really excited. Three, because that's how sermons work, you know. Missional living happens at the intersection of your daily life and the rule and reign of God. Missional living just happens when your daily life intersects with the rule and reign of Almighty God. Call it kingdom living if you'd like. That's fine too. But it's this juncture where Jesus is king and my life run into one another, and all of a sudden, everything that Jesus was talking about on the Sermon on the Mount becomes my lived experience. That might be a good definition for missional living. And a couple reasons I think that that's a good definition. I get excited about it. The first one is this. As far as I can tell, all of you are halfway there. Because you have a daily life. I mean, I think so. I'm operating on the assumption that all of you are alive. Because I love you, I got to tell you, sometimes you don't look it. Some of you look like you're really excited about that coffee machine getting replaced. I know. Believe me, we're working on it. But you already have a daily life, which is to say you already have the perfect context. You have a life that Jesus wants to be Lord over. You have the context. You're already halfway there. Second reason is this is the intersection of my daily life. You've all got it. And the rule and reign of the king. And let me just tell you, wherever the king is reigning, he is at work. And all the cool stuff happens when he works. If we want to talk about the mission of the church, we would probably go right to the book of Acts. Other places, of course, but that's probably where we would begin. And if you read through the book of Acts, it's full of amazing stories. I mean, Peter's raising dead girls, and people are being healed, and all sorts of amazing, incredible things are happening, not least of which hearts and lives are being changed and transformed. But if you read through the book of Acts, and you walk away and say, wow, the apostles did some incredible stuff that I could never do, you have misread the book of Acts. Can I highlight some of the verses for you? Because these are so important. From Acts chapter 2, again, this is the account of Pentecost where the Spirit's poured out. Peter gives a sermon. Thousands are converted and are baptized. Holy Spirit's poured out. People are being changed. And this is the summary. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Here it is. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Did you hear it? This is not what the apostles are doing. This is what the Lord is doing. He just chose to use the apostles. The passage doesn't say, and the apostles were such excellent entrepreneurial leaders that they crafted a worship experience that was compelling to the surrounding culture and the church grew. It doesn't say that. The Lord did it. It's not about technique. It's about what the Lord is doing. Acts chapter 16. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. This is about Paul's traveling, teaching. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Here it is. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her whole household as well. It doesn't say Paul was such a good preacher. Paul was this amazing apostle who just connected with. It doesn't say that. It said the Lord opened her heart. And then the transformation happens. Acts chapter 19. And God was doing extraordinary miracles. Did you hear it? God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their disease left them, the evil spirits came out of them. It's not about what Paul's doing. It's about what God is doing through them. Hear me, church. God's preferred way of acting in the world, even when it's miraculous, is not around and outside people, but through people. And what I want you to leave here today hearing is that if God can use Paul's hanky, God can use you too. Amen? How many in here would say that you have the power to raise the dead and heal the sick? Anybody just want to like own it? None of you. It's interesting. Neither did the Apostle Peter. And yet that's exactly what was happening. God was raising the dead and healing the sick through him. And then this is how Peter accounts for it. He says, as each has received a gift, there it is. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. You're not doing it in your own strength. Are you hearing this? In the strength that God will supply to you. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is how it all works. That when you come to Christ and you repent and you're baptized and you receive the Holy Spirit and God comes to dwell in you, God is giving good gifts. He's giving spiritual gifts. And everybody in here has got one. You may not know what it is. So you are responsible to figure that out. And once you figure it out, you are responsible to take gifts given to you, spiritual gifts, develop them, cultivate them, use them. But hear me, God has given you a spiritual gift. Now, sometimes in Scripture, these gifts are described as roles that one might step into. You can think of Paul when he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Sometimes it's more like manifestations of the Spirit. So Scripture speaks about tongues and about healing and about words of wisdom and words of prophecy. I think Jesus would argue that the greatest gift of all is the gift of serving. But everybody in here has a gift. Here's the good news. You are only responsible for what you've been given. If you have not been given a call to go and do ministry in the heart of Africa, you're not responsible for that, are you? If you haven't been given the gift of evangelism, where God seems to be opening those doors to have faith conversations at every juncture in your life, you're not responsible for that. I used to feel really guilty about that until I realized I don't think God gave me the gift of evangelism. Now, am I off the hook for evangelizing? No, I share the gospel at every opportunity, but hear me, there are some people that God is always opening opportunities for, and I'm not that person. Sometimes I've tried to pry the door open. That doesn't always work so well. But whatever gift it is God has given you, that is what you're responsible for and nothing else. And the formula is, well, it's simple, though it's not easy. Hear the Spirit. Obey the Spirit. You want to live at the intersection of the rule and reign of God and your daily life, you simply hear the Spirit and obey the Spirit. Now, can I tell you, that takes some practice. It's not something that necessarily comes natural to most of us. Why is that? Well, when I read the book of Acts, that's kind of how I read it, that even the apostles, these people who God was doing incredible things through, it took them a little while. Because remember, God's preferred mode of communication is not shouting at us. It's not the burning bush. Sometimes God does something like a burning bush to get our attention, and then after the burning bush, God just wants to talk to us. And one of the amazing things about receiving the Holy Spirit is that we now have this still small voice inside of us that is just whispering to us from God all the time. And it's something we have to learn to hear. And so when I read the book of Acts, I noticed a couple things about how the early apostles are hearing from God. The story of Philip and the Ethiopian. You remember the story? Philip, one of the apostles, has actually been taking the gospel to the Samaritans. Because again, that was the Great Commission, right? Begin in Jerusalem, go into all the world, and Samaria is one of the stops on the way. So he's just doing what Jesus said. And he's sharing the gospel. He comes back to Jerusalem. He gives a report. And then we find out that Philip has a visit from an angel. And an angel comes, and he delivers something of an odd message to Philip. He says, listen, I want you to go take a hike down this highway. Yeah, the highway that goes through the middle of nowhere in the desert. Just go wander down that highway for a bit. That's it. No further instruction, no rationale, no purpose. An angel just says, hey, go for a walk. And he goes on this walk, and as he's going, this chariot comes down the road, And now the Spirit says to him, go walk by the chariot. And as I read that, I wondered, why did God choose two different modes of communication? I mean, we know Philip had the Holy Spirit, so it's not like he couldn't hear the Spirit the whole time. So why didn't God start with the Spirit? Why did he start with an angel? Now, I'm just going to speculate here. This isn't in the text. I'm just speculating. But I'm wondering if the message was of the sort that, well, it was odd enough that Philip maybe just thought it was an idea in his own head. Wander down a desert highway. What a strange thought. Maybe Philip was still getting used to having the Holy Spirit and listening for the Holy Spirit, and so God had to do something initially to get his attention, and then once he's on the desert highway all by himself, he's out there like, all right, God, you've got my attention. What do you want me to do now? And in that place, he's able to hear the Spirit say, go walk by the chariot. And the rest of the story is he has this incredible encounter with an Ethiopian who's reading the prophet Isaiah. He explains it to him. He has a conversion experience. He baptizes him, and then he disappears. Pretty wild stuff happens when you're in tune with the Spirit. Remember the story of Peter and the vision that he has? It's a pretty important story because it's really this initial story in what was essentially a Jewish church recognizing, oh, you mean the gospel's for everybody, including the Gentiles, and the Gentiles don't have to first become Jews to get in on the second covenant. Well, Peter's up praying, and you'd imagine if you're praying, God's got your attention. He's praying, and he falls into this trance, has a real strange vision. Sheet comes down out of heaven. It's got all sorts of animals that you wouldn't want to eat. They're unclean. And God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter thinks it's a good idea, in the middle of a vision from the Lord, to argue with him. Nah, Lord, I ain't going to do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And Peter just thinks this is a continual good idea. Three more times, he has this vision. Sheet comes down. He's arguing with God. And then he comes out of this trance, and he can't make heads or tails of it. It might take some practice to learn to be sensitive and to hear the leading of the Spirit. I didn't say it was easy. I'm just saying it's simple. Hear the Spirit, obey the Spirit. You're only responsible for the gifts that you've been given. And the last reason I think I get excited about this definition, thinking about living missionally, is simply the intersection of my daily life. Wherever you're going to go this week, most of you are going to go to work. Some of you are at home watching kids. Some of you are retired. Wherever you're going to go, the intersection of that place and the rule and reign of God is, well, I think most of you already know how to live there well, though maybe you've never thought about it this way. You already know how to live in that place if you stop and think about the missional nature of formation. In our church, we talk a lot about spiritual formation. We talk a lot about spiritual disciplines. We had a 7-week series on ancient practices, these things that the people of God have done for thousands of years that have done with the right heart help us get close to God. Why do we talk about those things? Because in the end, what we desire to see is the transformation of hearts and lives. This image of God in me, which is the image of God in you too, made in his image, restored. We engage in spiritual disciplines like, well, what we're doing this morning, worship, and scripture, and prayer, and fasting, silence, solitude, almsgiving, all of these practices. Why do we do them? Because we believe that they're places where God shows up and changes us, and the way he changes us is to make us more like Jesus. Well, guess what happens in your daily life when you're more like Jesus? You just handle situations like Jesus would because you've been changed and transformed. And he does the changing. Like, we just show up to prayer and God works on us. And we show up to scripture and God works on us. And we come to the communion table and God works on us. And so you actually go out into your daily life and you just handle normal, ordinary situations like Jesus would. Because you're a lot more like him than you were, well, yesterday, a year ago, 10 years ago. And as we are changed and transformed and we bring that love and life of Jesus into the dailiness of our lives, everybody else around us gets to experience it.
That's how the world's changed.
It's pretty simple. I didn't say it was easy, but it is simple. And yes, that sort of life is for you too. And for me. And so that's why we come to the communion table. Not because we love rituals or traditions. I mean, I kind of like traditions. I'm that sort of guy. But because the promise is that Jesus meets us here. The promise is that when we come with the right heart and open hands, Jesus wants to pour his grace out into our lives. So maybe it's just a very little change today. But those little changes add up. And we'll walk out if you're different. We'll walk out if you're a little bit more like Jesus. And I promise you, probably before Monday gets here, you're going to get a chance to practice. And you'll find some situation where you'll need to be more like Jesus for the life of the world around you.